Well, in 306 AD, Rome received a new emperor, Marcus Aurelius Valerius Maxentius Augustus, but let's just call him Maxentius. Now, according to the works that were written shortly after Maxentius's rule, he was thought of by the majority of Rome to be a cruel and bloodthirsty tyrant. According to the majority of the works, he was pictured as a cruel, bloodthirsty, murderous, villainous, wicked oppressor who slaughtered the Senate, enslaved his people, and all but destroyed the citizens of Rome by ignoring a famine that had swept across Rome. And the reason that he ignored it was because it didn't affect him. It didn't affect his situation. It said that the people longed for the day when they would finally be liberated and brought out from under the rule of Maxentius. And there was also a rumor stirring among the people because there was a promise that Constantine, Maxentius's rival, was bringing an army. Rumors started to swirl about this army. It was said during this time, or it was thought during this time, that the army that Constantine was bringing to Rome was one of the greatest, one of the most well-trained armies in all of history up to that point. And it was thought that if Maxentius's army were to march out of fortified Rome and meet Constantine in battle, that Constantine's victory would be inevitable, that it would absolutely happen. It was also thought that Maxentius was far too prideful not to march out of Rome and confront him and meet him in battle. And so one particular story is told of a young man during this time who lived within the borders of Maxentius's rule. Just like the rest of Rome during this time, he longed for the day when Constantine would come, when he would bring this army that he'd been hearing about all of these years. And one day, this young man was just working out in the fields, doing what he did every day, when all of a sudden, over the horizon, he spotted a multitude of chariots, soldiers, and horses. He knew that this must be nothing other than what was promised, this army from Constantine that would march on Rome. And therefore he knew, right, that Maxentius' days were numbered. Well, this army starts to move directly toward this young man. You can imagine, led at the front by a taller than average man on horseback who rode confidently up to him. This was none other than Constantine himself. And Constantine looked down at the young man and locked eyes with him. And he asked him, "Whose rule are you under?" The young man looked back at Constantine with a smile on his face. He said, "For now, Maxentius, but your kingdom come." For now, Maxentius. Maxentius is our tyrant, but your kingdom come. See, this young man really knew that it was all but over. He knew that Constantine's kingdom had finally come, that Maxentius would shortly be dispelled, and this hope became a reality. Constantine's legions defeated Maxentius in the year 312. It was the beginning of a new era for Rome, an era of peace. Rome was set free. The people who had hoped in this promise were vindicated. In the Old Testament, we read of a similar promise, but this is sort of where illustrations run aground. You know, they're always not analogous. Because this promise on the pages of the Old Testament, it's hard to describe just how infinitely larger this is than the promise that was given to 4th century Rome. It's similar. I mean, this is also a promise on the pages of the Old Testament to redeem us from slavery and tyranny. Only instead of the tyranny of one evil emperor, this promise frees us from the tyranny of sin and death. And much like the sizable forces of Constantine, this promise possesses great strength to the point that it's written about on the pages of Scripture as an inevitability. It's something that absolutely will happen. Except the reason it possesses great strength isn't because of an army, but because of something quite unexpected. You know, the hope of the people isn't found in brute force or power in the way that our world would think of it. The strength of the promise isn't found in a mighty emperor riding a horse, followed by men with battle armor and military power. But rather, the promise has a strength rooted in ultimate humility and sacrifice. And throughout the Old Testament witness, we read of a similar pleading in the hearts of God's people in the same way that we saw in the young man in our story, right? They cry out desperately. Right now, sin and death reign over us. Right now, sin is our tyrant. All have turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. We are under sin's curse, but your kingdom come, they say. Oh, that salvation would come. And the prophets answer with a promise. And it's a promise that we find all over the pages of Scripture, but I think summarized well in Zechariah 9:9. They say, behold, your king is coming to you. And as pastors Jeff and Pablo pointed out, this is the fourth Sunday before Christmas, which marks the beginning of an annual season wherein God's people patiently wait and hopefully anticipate this moment in history when the promise became a reality, because it did. And we prepare our hearts for celebrating the coming of our King. The season is also known as Advent. Our English word for Advent comes from the Latin adventus, which simply means coming or arrival. And of course, it's referring to the moment when Christ himself came, when he arrived, when he entered into human history. As a preaching team, we want to spend the next several weeks focusing our hearts on this promise of a coming King, its announcement, and finally its fulfillment as we anticipate this time of celebration. It's my responsibility this morning to focus us on the promise that we find on the pages of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to look at four aspects of the promise. Four aspects of the promise. Now, we're not going to be doing exposition of a passage like we've been doing through this I Am series, as much as we're going to be doing biblical theology together that seeks to answer a number of questions about the text. We want to see a large scope of Scripture. We're going to hear a lot of stories, but mostly stories from Scripture that continue to point and direct us toward answers to these questions. We want to learn, first of all, who is at the heart of this promise? I mean, if there's one thing that's important for us to remember as we lead up to this time of celebration, as we reflect on this gospel promise that's at the heart of this Christmas season, right? If there's one thing that's important to remember, it's that this promise, it's not just abstract, it's not theoretical, it's not something that's way out there that doesn't apply in everyday life. No, it's personified. It concerns the coming of a person. Who is that exactly? And why is it important? So foundationally, we want to ask, who is at the heart of this promise? Second, we want to ask, how was this promise known? How did God's people come to learn about it? Where do we find it? Where does God reveal himself to his people? Third, we want to ask, what was the intent of this promise? You know, what was the purpose of it? What did God intend to accomplish through this promise? How is it described on the pages of the Old Testament? And finally, we want to ask, what was the result? There was a delay in this promise, so what was the result of this waiting and longing in the hearts of God's people? So four aspects of the promise. Let's get to work. The first aspect is found right from the beginning. And this is the promise decreed. The promise decreed. And it's here that we ask in your notes, who is at the heart of the promise? And we come to see that a sovereign God is at the heart of this promise. A sovereign God. As we're going to come to find this morning, this promise wasn't a reaction. It wasn't simply a reaction. It wasn't a plan B because plan A had failed, right? It wasn't God backpedaling and asking, like, what am I going to do now? It was a decree from a sovereign God. And this morning, to see this, I think we need to hear the beginning of the Christmas story, right? I mean, it's the first Sunday of Advent. That'll be helpful. But before you turn to Luke 2 or maybe Matthew or some of these places where we traditionally look to the Christmas story, I think we're going to have to go back even farther than all of that. See, I think we're familiar, a lot of us are familiar with a decree that stands at the heart of the Christmas story. It's this decree from Caesar Augustus that results in Mary and Joseph heading to Bethlehem. But we need to see this morning that the promise on the pages of the Old Testament isn't ushered in by any decree that an earthly emperor or king could ever make. In fact, those decrees are in submission to the ultimate decree. The decree that ushered in this promise was issued by a sovereign God who had eternally purposed that this promise would unfold. And to understand this, we should begin at the beginning. So turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In our last series, we looked at the Gospel of John. We specifically looked at these I am statements of Jesus, and we saw again and again, just as Pastor Greg pointed out again last week, as he just excellently wrapped up the series for us, was that when Jesus makes these claims about himself, oftentimes he's stating clearly that he's God, broken into human history, come to save humanity. And what's even more interesting is these people who heard him say this, John included, are clearly persuaded. John is clearly persuaded. Let's look. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, so this opening phrase in John, in the beginning, immediately reminds any reader of the Bible who has some knowledge of the text of what? Genesis chapter 1, right? The opening verse of all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, both in the context of Genesis 1 and in the context of John chapter 1, this beginning is talked about as being absolute, right? It's referring to the beginning of all things, the beginning of the universe. This term beginning would often also come to mean origin during the time the author writes this. And John might have that in mind here because the word that he talks about is shown to be God's agent of creation. He's what one commentator has called the originator of all things. Now listen, don't miss this. If this is the case, you know, if this word was truly the agent of creation who made all things, and without him, nothing that was made would be here without him, right? If that's true, the implication would be that before anything had been created, this word already was. Before space and time came into existence, this word was. But who is this word that John's referring to here? Well, this word is God's self-expression. It's God's revelation of himself. And we don't have to go very far in John to see that this is referring to God himself, right? The word was God who breaks into human history. It's referring to Jesus. Actually, another gospel writer begins his gospel similarly, Mark. And it's important to remember that Mark probably writes his gospel account first. John most likely writes his gospel account last. And so let's take a look at Mark 1:1. Stay in your Bibles at John 1 because I want to compare these two. But in Mark 1:1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so here's what I think is happening. John here in 1:1 is saying, listen, Mark has already told you, you're most likely familiar, Mark's told you about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And that's good. And Matthew and Luke, they told you about the beginning of the incarnation. They told you about Jesus' birth. They went back even farther. But John says, listen, I want to show you that the beginning of this gospel, the starting point of this gospel, this promise that we've been longing for, that we've been waiting for, can be traced back even farther than Jesus' public ministry, which is what Mark begins with. And it can be traced back even farther than the birth of Jesus, which is where Matthew and Luke start. But it can be actually traced back to the beginning, before the beginning, of the entire universe, before the beginning of space and time. This isn't just some other created being who's being promised to God's people. As we're going to see, that would be of no value to us. This is the Creator himself stepping into his creation. John 1 makes that absolutely clear. And this is the God who has always been, becoming flesh, John says in verse 14, dwelling among us. And this coming, this advent of Christ, was no mistake. It was no plan B. This promise was decreed. It was appointed by God. In the book of Acts, Luke records for us that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, you can look at it later. He describes Christ's crucifixion as whatever the hand of the Lord and his plan had predestined to take place. At the heart of this promise that we read about on the pages of Scripture stands a sovereign God who had decreed this promise and who had purposed that this promise would unfold, eternally purposed. And this makes a huge difference for the believer. This makes a huge difference for you and for me, just as it made a huge difference for those waiting for the promise on the pages of the Old Testament. Because here's what it means. What it means is that the promise is trustworthy. That's what it means. This promise is trustworthy. Why? Well, the reason it's trustworthy is because it depends on God and not on you and not on me and not on anything else in all creation. And that's no small deal, friends. The entire weight of the promise rests on the shoulders of a sovereign God, which is why you find faithful Old Testament saints resting entirely on that promise and speaking of it as an inevitability, something that will definitely take place. The promise is unshakable. But this leads us to the second aspect of the promise. We've seen the promise decreed. Now we see the promise declared. Now this time of year, we read about the longings of Israel. We read about the waiting and anticipating of Israel for this coming Messiah. But we don't just read about it. As we did, as we were entering into this time together, we sing about it. O come, Emmanuel. Ransom captive Israel. But this sort of begs the question, right? If you're reading the Old Testament for the first time and you're coming across a lot of these phrases where there's waiting and growing anticipation and you're singing these songs at Christmas, you might start to wonder, how was this promise known to Israel, right? How did they know to enter into such longing? And they knew because God told them. They knew because of a special revelation in your notes. How was this promise known to Israel? A specific revelation. We actually see the very first declaration of this promise in Genesis chapter 3. So turn there with me right now. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 8. So let me give you some background here. Up to this point, here's what's happened because it's a big deal. Adam and Eve have actually dethroned God in their hearts. And they've put themselves on the throne. They've decided that they knew better than God and they're going to be the ones giving the orders around here. Thank you very much. And so they take the fruit that God had warned them not to eat, being tempted by the serpent. Now the serpent, as you read through the scriptural witness, is identified as none other than Satan himself, right? John actually describes him as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so the serpent, Satan, ultimately tempts them to do a couple of things. He tempts them, first of all, to question the word of God. He asks them, did God really say, you know? Did God really say, listen, the word of God is complex. God's complex, right? He's eternal. How could we as created beings really understand him, right? So did God really say, but he also tempts them to question the goodness of God. He says, oh, you'll surely not die. Here's what's really going on. God knows that you'll be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him. He's not a good sharer, right? He's not on your side. He's a cosmic killjoy. And so they decide that they could now stand in judgment over what God said. And more or less, they say, listen, God, first of all, I'm not sure that you said this. But even if you did, right, how can I know that this is something that I mean, circumstances have changed. That was like 15 minutes ago. And now, how can I know that this is what you expect me to continue to follow? And so they ate, and they're cursed, and us with them. Sin enters the world. Death enters the world. The serpent is a liar, right? And so what happens next, right? I think the real anticipation of this point in Genesis 8, or Genesis 3, starting in verse 8, is the question, what's God going to say about all of this, right? So let's see, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man and said to him, where are you? Okay, let's stop there for a second because this begins a theme in Scripture. Why do we know about the promise? The reason that we know about the promise isn't because we find God, right? Adam, what's Adam's posture here? After sin, does Adam go looking for God? Does he say, God, where are you? You know, I messed up. I need help. No, what's Adam's immediate default mode? It's to hide from God. It's to run from him. It's to go in the opposite direction, right? And this theme continues because after sin enters the world throughout Scripture, you come to find that if anyone is to find God, God must first find them. He seeks them out. He calls out to them. He draws them to himself. Otherwise, none of us would know this promise. None of us. Okay, verse 10. And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent. So, okay, we're about to read this first declaration of the promise on the pages of Scripture. This is the Lord putting down judgment on the serpent. He says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I wish we had time to unpack this more, but this is the language of total defeat. Right? You are lower than anything. You are eating dust. You are crawling on your belly. And then verse 15 tells us why ultimately Satan is defeated. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse, Genesis 3:15, is often referred to as the Proto-Evangelion. The Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel, the first gospel, and for good reason, I think, because it's here that we find the promise declared to God's people immediately after sin enters the world. So initially in verse 15, we see this hostility or animosity, this enmity established between the woman and the serpent, and the Lord makes it clear that this is going to extend to every generation following. This might seem hopeless, but then the second half of verse 15 offers hope, because there's going to be an offspring given to the woman. It actually, this is a person, it says he, right? And he will be the one to deliver a fatal blow to the serpent. Not just the offspring of the serpent, but the serpent itself. It says he will bruise or really crush your head, therefore bringing an end to the curse that the snake brought on humanity. I think that this is really the primary focus of the author of Genesis. I think the rest of Genesis proves that. And really the rest of Scripture, because here's why. A plot is set in motion. There's going to be an offspring given who will end the hostility. What good news, right? He will atone for us. He will right the wrong. Though he will be wounded in the struggle, the serpent would bruise his heel. His blow to the snake would be fatal. These are God's words, his first statements to the first sinners. So as you can imagine, you know, the first time you read through Genesis 3 and you're aware of some of the context here and you get to 3:15, you might be left with sort of a pressing question. And it's an obvious question. And I think it's a question that probably Adam and Eve even have at this point in the text. The question is, who is it, right? Who is this offspring? You told me of this offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Who is it? When's he going to get here? I think the purpose of Genesis 3:15 is to raise this question, and the rest of Genesis, the rest of the Pentateuch, and really the rest of the Old Testament points us in the direction of the answer. That brings us to the next aspect of the promise. It's here that we find the promise described. In your notes, the promise described. Now, on the pages of Scripture, we see what we would expect to find after such a promise is made. They're waiting longingly for a coming offspring. Genesis really reads this way. And so the Lord uses this throughout the Old Testament to describe the intent of the promise. What's the intent? A substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary atonement. See, listen, of course if Genesis 3 ends with this sort of question, who is this offspring? When is he going to arrive and bring an end to the curse? Then chapter 4 and the rest of the work is going to have that high level of anticipation. Something, or more specifically, someone needs to atone for this sin. And right away in chapter 4 of Genesis, I think maybe we have some reason to be optimistic. Eve gives birth. She has an offspring to a son. It's a he. She seems optimistic. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She acknowledges the Lord's work. She appears hopeful. She's given an offspring, right? Could this be the one? Well, what we come to find is that this baby happens to be Cain. Right after him comes Abel. So by the end of chapter 4, when we see that Cain actually murders Abel, it's pretty obvious that neither one is the promised one. They're both under the curse of sin. And so we're off to the races. Noah looks promising. The Lord selects Noah and his family as the righteous man to build this ark. And Noah's really the start of a new beginning. So certainly he'll bring an end to the curse. But immediately after he gets off the ark, he plants a vineyard, makes wine, gets completely drunk, and is dishonored by his family. No, we come to find that he's a man under the curse of sin. He can't possibly be the promised one. Maybe it's Abraham, you know, because the Abrahamic narratives talk about this guy who's called out of his own land and who obediently responds and goes to this new land. The Lord says to him, I'm going to make you a great nation and you're going to be a blessing, right? Well, how much more of a blessing could he be to all the nations than to bring an end to the curse? So he must be the one. Well, no, the Abrahamic narratives also display a man who's willing to passively give his wife away, telling both Pharaoh and King Abimelech, two different men, oh, she's really my sister. Just giving her to them because he's afraid that God can't do what he says he can do. He passively allows Sarah to set up Hagar as a surrogate because there's doubt that God can do what he promised. And so Abram isn't the promised one, and yet God continues to make this hope, this promise known through this man, right? Genesis 22:18. He says to Abraham, and in your offspring, oh, there's that word again from Genesis 3:15. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So who's this offspring? Paul's going to have a word to say about this later on. I'm not going to go there this morning, but you can track it down. Would it be Isaac? Is Isaac the one? No, he's clearly under the curse of sin. He has many of the same struggles that his father had. He actually tells King Abimelech, the same king, that his wife Rebekah is actually his sister, passively hands her over to him. So, you know, like father, like son, he's under the curse of sin. No, the promised one is not to be found among any of these men. Not Esau or Jacob or any of his sons or Joseph or Aaron or Moses or Joshua. Not Samuel or Saul or David or Solomon or any of the kings that follow. The Lord speaks through the prophets. Maybe it's one of the prophets. Well, none of the prophets can atone. And so there's a longing. Just as we'd expect, we continue to find this messianic hope on the pages of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We see some of the decree of God there. The prophet Isaiah, see, is centrally motivated to answer the question about who this promised child, this promised offspring is, because really in the first third of his book, he describes this child as a coming king, someone who would come and liberate, break into human history and liberate us, set us free from sin. In the second third of his book, he describes him as a suffering servant. This is really, I think, the largest section that deals with this messianic hope. And then the final section, because he's a suffering servant, he's seen in the last 11 chapters as an anointed conqueror. In other words, he is the only hope for God's people. The only hope. And the reason he's their ultimate hope is because unlike every other offspring up to this point, unlike every other descendant from the woman up to this point, this offspring is not under sin's curse. And so this offspring can do what none of them are able to do. He can take our sin and our death upon himself. A familiar passage, but one I think we have to look at again this morning. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, this is a familiar verse to a lot of us. A lot of Resurrection Sundays past and a lot of possibly Christmases past, we've read these verses. which direct us back to this promised Messiah and what he would accomplish. But for our purposes this morning, can you look at the text, whether it's in your Bible or on the screen, and can you notice the contrast here between a couple of things, between on the one hand, he, his, and him, and then on the other hand, we, us, we all, and us all. The Hebrew text underlines this even more forcefully by an emphatic use of personal pronouns. And this maybe does a better job of showing that emphatic use of pronouns. Here's really how it reads, I think most literally. It's saying, surely our sickness, he bore them. And our pains, he suffered them. We find something similar in verse 11. Their iniquities, he will bear them. Verse 12 actually says it twice. For he, the sins of many, he bore them. Do we see what he's taken on himself? All of this serves to underline the simple fact that this offspring, who's distinct from God's people, as we've already seen, is the only one. Listen to me. He's the only one who could suffer in our place, who could be our substitute, who could do for us what we could never do for ourselves. This is it. But here's what we like to do. Here's what this means. It means that the promise describes sheer grace. That's what this is. It's sheer grace of the promised one in doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. But here's what we like to do. And I talk about this a lot, but it's important. We like to, our default mode is to take sheer grace and to turn it exactly the opposite way around into a moralistic understanding of Scripture, right? And so the default mode of the human heart is to take the message of sheer grace at the heart of the Christmas story and actually turn it into a season, an entire season, where at times we teach and celebrate the exact opposite. Listen, I won't, and I'm not trying to ruin Santa Claus or the more contemporary Christmas carols for anyone, which are certainly on my CD player as well, but I think it's important for us to at least know some of the words that we're hearing. And think about it during this time of year, right? So here we go. You'd better watch out. You'd better not cry. You'd better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town, man, and there's going to be a reckoning, right? Be good for goodness sake, people, right? I'm sorry, but St. Nicholas historically wouldn't love the way he's being portrayed here. It's moralism. You know, even if you don't find it creepy that he sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake, it just demonstrates the level of Santa's moralism, man. He wants to make sure you're doing the right thing even when you're sleeping. You don't get a break with this guy, all right? And he has two lists, a nice list and a naughty list. And if you're a good boy or girl and do the right things, you get put on the nice list and you get favor and acceptance and presence, right? And if you don't do the right thing, boy, you're branded as naughty. And at best, you get passed over. At worst, you get a lump of coal. Listen, St. Nicholas himself vigorously defended the Scriptures from heresies that look to manipulate and change what Jesus came to do for us. His belief in who Jesus was actually shaped his life, and he became known during his time for a lot of generosity, much generosity, even in the face of very real persecution, even at the hands of Maxentius in Rome. And so I think it can be good and fun to remember him and his confession of faith and his generosity by giving gifts and bringing the children to see Santa Claus, okay? But somehow we've come to remember him by teaching children that you'd better measure up or you'll pay the consequences. You'd better reach a certain standard or you're deemed as something else entirely, right? This runs counter to the gospel that Nicholas defended. Praise the Lord that it's not the promise we find in Scripture, because if it was, we'd all receive nothing but judgment and condemnation and coal for all eternity, because that's what we deserve. The Old Testament promise, counter to that, speaks of a Messiah doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that's what changes our hearts, and that's what enables us to follow. That's what enables us to do good works, right? The moralism of Santa Claus is foreign to the Bible. Okay, so as we've seen, there's this hopeful expectation that God will come, that this promised one will come. And yet we find the next aspect of our promise. This is the promise delayed. The promise delayed. The promise was delayed. People were waiting. They were longing. They were hoping, right? We got to the first promise in Genesis 3. We get all the way through Isaiah, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and this promise hasn't been realized yet. And so we have to ask, what did this produce in God's people? Because we know that this wasn't by accident. It wasn't because God kept trying to send the promised one. Because a sovereign God stands at the heart of the promise, okay? So what did this delay do in the hearts of God's people? Well, this is where we see a spiritual dependency. A spiritual dependency. Really a spiritual bankruptcy. A longing, a posture of God has to do, man, God's going to have to do this. If these men on the pages of Scripture aren't able to do this, God's going to have to be the one to do this, right? It was read earlier, but Psalm 53:6, along with many, many other psalms that say almost entirely the same thing, expresses it well. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, not out of me. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And the prophet responds, behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming. And so Advent helps us remember that while God's kingdom has been inaugurated through Christ, in one sense, and while we don't wait with the same anticipation for the kingdom that Israel did in the Old Testament because Christ has come, we still wait in anticipation for the day when it's fully consummated. And this hope changes us in the same way that it did the people in the Old Testament. We read headlines in the news just this past week about another bombing in the Middle East, the slaughter of Christians at the hands of terrorists, a concern for a lack of peace because of civil unrest in the United States, a concern for a lack of justice for the marginalized. Sickness and death continues its rampage as we read about the devastating effects of Ebola in West Africa. We struggle with sin, and our hearts are broken. Our hearts cry out. We pray. We proclaim the gospel. We see the kingdom advancing, and yet we still wait for the return of the promised one, whose coming is inevitable, and who in the end will put everything to rights. A promise that stands squarely on the shoulders of a sovereign God. A trustworthy promise. And so we smile confidently, and we say, your kingdom come. We have hope because Jesus came, and we have hope because he will come again. And so God, this morning, we can do nothing other than thank you. And pray that during these next several weeks, together in our families and as a church family, that you continue to do this in us. This would be a time when you'd continue to point us to what you've done for us. You'd continue to point out our sin and your holiness and what you've done for us. Do this, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Be blessed as you go, friends.